chapter 6. We're on handout number 8, and it is a green sheet. I'm going to pass around a sheet here. I've got a monthly newsletter, and if any of you are interested in receiving it, a lot of you already do. You can put your name and address down, and I'll send you some propaganda. I'm propagandizing the church here. No, I do not sell your names on a mailing list. I pledge that I will not do that. I pledge that I will not do that. How many of you have read Tom Clancy's books? Any of you? Okay. What would you consider Tom Clancy, a modernist or a postmodernist?
Modern.
Modern. Why?
He can always solve the problem.
Yeah, he's out there to solve the problem. What else is present?
Technology. Yeah,
sophistication of the technology. Anything else?
Immorality.
Well, yeah. That's always present. The expertise, yes.
Moral absolutes.
There's generally a desire to solve a problem, do it correctly, find the truth, something like that. So there's that strain of moral absolutes, although there is, you know, in these movies and books by unbelievers, there is this immorality that's present. And this is very unfortunate. But there is this strain of attempting to solve the problem and this strain of the absolute truths. How many of you read Stephen King's novels? You stay far away from it. Seen any of the movies? Any of you? A few. Modernist or postmodernist? Post, yeah. For what reason? For what reason? Yeah, there's a kind of spirituality there. Shock effect. Okay. Say again. Yeah, the dark side. Okay. Quite interesting, though, in this kind of literature, in the postmodern literature and in films and in television shows, there's generally traditional themes that are utilized, but they are utilized in very strange fashions. Okay. And there's the mix of the supernatural. My wife and I watched one of his movies on television where the devil comes to town and the sheriff defeats the devil in town and then the devil leaves town laughing. You know, it's this kind of thing. The supernatural very much prevalent. And I think one of the things that we see in the strain of postmodernism is that underneath all of what we see on the exterior and what we've been looking at are some of the externals, the symptoms, what's out there, what we can see. And we haven't looked at what undergirds the philosophical side of postmodernism, and I really didn't want to do that. I don't think that this is the place for it. I wanted us to get a view of what's out there. I think there's an undercurrent of the absolute which is present. And I hope we'll see that in this hour. Here's a political cartoon. Political cartoon. The poor military man is on the block. You see that one? The poor military man is on the block and there's a big A hung around his neck, which stands for adulterer, adulterer. And it's kind of poking fun at the Puritans here, too, because of the moral stand. But you see, here's this undercurrent of the moral absolute. Adultery is bad. Adultery is bad, you see. And there's still some sense of that in our society, despite all that is going on. Okay. And I think we have to grasp that this really is part of the picture. That is true, and I think it's also true because The law of God is written upon the heart. The work of the law is present, even in the unbeliever. Okay? And that's one of the reasons when conviction comes, tremendous dissonance arises in the human heart. Okay? Having said that, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. We'll have our reading of God's Word, and then we will have some prayer, and then we'll go to the handout. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 6, let me say to you folks that I really appreciate your putting up with me. And I mean that sincerely. You're brave people. No? I think you are, because this guy does jump up and down and holler and shout a little bit.
Extreme.
I see. Another book that I thought about mentioning to you that I think is quite good is a book entitled Adrenaline Addiction. And it is written by a psychologist who's at the School of Psychology at Fuller Seminary. His last name is Hart. I can't remember his first name, but Archibald Hart. Quite good. And the interesting thing about adrenaline addiction is that many men and women in business are addicted to adrenaline, the workaholic. And it's very difficult for them to come down on the weekend and rest. And I found the book very helpful because as you look at me, you will realize that I am one. Okay. But I do appreciate you folks, and I thank you for your attention, and I thank you for the privilege of being in your midst and having the opportunity to have fellowship with you and to lay before you things that are on my heart. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. In this entire section, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with and dealing with the capabilities of the law, what the law can and cannot do. Romans chapter 6, let's begin with verse 15. What shall we say? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin, you are enslaved to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do give you praise that you are in the business of changing lives, that you are in the business of altering the deepest dispositions and inclinations of our hearts. We thank you, O God, that this, therefore, is a work which enables us to more and more
live unto righteousness and more die unto sin. And we thank you, Father, because of your work of grace in a special way in the new birth. There is this new inclination where we work with you and do work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because you are at work within us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And we ask, O God, that we might be a different people, a holy people, a people in which the righteousness of God is coming forth. And as we walk in a crooked and perverse generation, may we be lights in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation, we pray. Yes, we're going to suffer persecution as a result of it. And we shrink back, O God, at the thought of it. But we thank you, Father, that as we reflect on your plans and purposes, we can say none other that we are caught up in your very plans and purposes. That there is a high calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we are, like the Apostle Paul, to press on to that high calling of God. And so I pray that as we complete our time together today, we might have a sense of that calling. We might have a sense, O God, that you are at work within us and among us in a significant way to draw us out from the world and to make us salt and light, living for you. Bless us to this end, we ask, in the name of Jesus, the only Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Let's look at our handout again. And again, I'm just desiring to throw out to you evidences of where we are in our cultural situation. And I hope slowly drawing some things together. And one of my desires was to... Is it going to be all right, Phil? One of my desires is to try, at least. There's so many threads out here that it's difficult to pull them together. But I hope that some of these threads we pull together and get a grasp of the fact of not only where we are, but the gospel is the answer, supremely the answer. And this is where we ended with our last lesson. The pre-modern and the modern valued knowledge. Okay? And this is why in the ancient world and in the modern world, Christians were so vehement about starting universities, colleges, and Christian schools. Knowledge very much valued. And this continues to be the case. The modernist and the secularist said knowledge is power. And having the body of knowledge gave power. The postmodernist, on the other hand, is obsessed with data. You get the difference, don't you? Eh? Data banks, computer databases, trivia games. Notice a few of those around here. Okay? Nothing wrong with trivia games. But having, you know, that bank full of trivia, it may not be connected in any way, okay? But you have all this data at your disposal. Star Trek's data. Okay? All right. Okay? The epitome of it. Okay? All the knowledge. Data, what about such and such and such? You know, and he trips it off. We're going to arrive at Starbase such and such in so many nanoseconds. You know, this is how it works. The proliferation of polls in our culture. Everything is done by polls. And little groups getting together to discuss things, and you find out where people are, and policy shifts are made on the basis of polls. Sociology is big in our world today, studying the culture from this perspective, polls and social groups. The postmodern mindset is able to easily hold contradictory positions. This is another thing that we've wrestled with a little bit. You know, you go to the mall and you go from a bookstore where Stephen King is on the tables in the front of the bookstore, and right next door is the computer store. Okay? And you have to shift rapidly. And you go next door and here's lingerie, and you go next door and here's sports, and you just go down the mall, and this is how it works. Things that are thrown together in this fashion. Media elites, I really found this fascinating. Media elites castigated one of its own for saying Moses did not come down from the mountain with the 10 suggestions. Ted Koppel, you remember when Ted Koppel made that comment? And several years ago, he made that comment. And man, oh man, his peers jumped all over him. How dare you talk in this fashion? But at the same time, entertainers, media, and academic elites read from the Chinese dissident Wei Jingsheng, who speaks of absolutes in human rights. And I got a copy of this Chinese dissident's book, Letters from Prison and Other Writings. And the media elites got together. This is 1997, published 1997. Media elites got together and read from this book and lauded this Chinese dissident. And the first section of the book they read from has to do with, guess what? Human rights and absolutes. It's very interesting, isn't it? This Chinese dissident, Wei Jingsheng, has an article in which he says there are many fallacies. And he says this is one of the fallacies, that there are different standards of human rights. Different standards apply to different countries, nations, cultural traditions, and social systems. And people should be content with the human rights standards stipulated in the laws of their own countries. And he said that's a fallacy. And Wei goes on to say, human rights themselves have objective standards that cannot be modified by legislation and cannot be changed by the will of government. Human rights issues pertain to how a government protects and respects the rights of its individuals, not how reasonable the government is in its actions. These issues have to do with how to protect the relative weak rights of individuals under the relatively strong organs of power. They are common objective standards which apply to all governments and all individuals, and no one is entitled to special standards. Like objective existence and objective laws, they are objective truths. Okay? And here are these media elites reading this book. Oh, yes, 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 yes. And just loving it. And then they go out and castigate Ted Koppel at the same time. But that's how our time is. You know, we live with contradictions. And we easily do it. The theological world is doing this. The theological world is doing this. Okay. As Keith said earlier, the great sin among postmodernists is the sin of holding absolutes. Having a lifestyle among lifestyles is fine. The terrible contradiction is seeing people like Vaclav Havel, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and Wei Jingsheng imprisoned for holding moral absolutes. Why are they put in prison? Because they're standing up and saying, there is truth. That's why they're thrown in prison. You suppose Christians might expect that? Christians in China are experiencing it. In Sterling, Kansas, 6 years ago, time flies when you're having so much fun. We had, at Sterling College, there was a visiting professor from the Ukraine. And there was also a Ukrainian student who lived with us and worshipped with us. And on occasion, this Ukrainian professor, she was a professor in a university in the Ukraine. And at a fellowship dinner after worship one Lord's Day morning, she asked if she could speak to the congregation. And she said to the congregation, "Why, words to this effect, why is the American culture going in the direction it is? Why are you people doing this? 70 years of atheism ended in catastrophe. Why are you going in the direction you're going?" Good question. Good question. And you see, the undercurrent of absolutes is there, and the questions are being asked. And all this that's on top, and the philosophies that we're seeing enunciated in our culture in various ways, when we blow the smoke away, there is this yearning for stability. And even the postmodernists, as we said earlier, are saying, you know, without a foundation, people are in free fall and there's panic in the life and we have no answers. Praise God. The Christian church is in the midst of it all. Okay? And that's where we are.
Solzhenitsyn, when he got thrown out of the USSR and came over here, started saying the same thing.
That's right.
When he was here and started saying it, instantly, he was persona non grata. He was
absolutely
ostracized by news media and all.
That's right.
He was an untouchable.
That's right.
As soon as the Soviet Union collapsed and was back to Russia, he was back there as quick as he could be. They hated him.
Yeah. It's a very, very interesting mix, isn't it? And again, folks, this is the culture that we find ourselves in. Okay? Okay.
It's been very helpful to kind of summarize a lot of what you've been talking about. I think I got it out of a book by Rush and Zanduni. And he said pluralism is when a society is in transition from being dominated by one religion to being dominated by another. And it can't last very long. It's a time of great upheaval, free falling. A lot of descriptions are given to it. What troubles me is that the church thinks pluralism is a good thing. We've had debates. What was it a few years ago? The NRA put on not as the National Rifle Association, but as the National Reform, put on a debate at before Synod of the various views of American culture. One of which pluralism, and I've forgotten what the rest of them were. I'm not much of an intellectual, but. But the popular religionists in the last 15 years in America press pluralism, and it's not right. It's a dead thing, and that's what you're stressing here to me is my rubric that it fits in is this battleground that we're now in, and it's not going to last forever. We've been dominated by biblical thinking, flawed in many ways, biblical thinking. We're in this period of pluralism. Who's
going to
win?
That's right. That's right. You know what frightens me? Is when I view Scott McCullough's video and think of Islam and Islam coming into the Middle East in a flood in places where Christianity once was dominant and the culture is just... What can you say about the culture there?
There's,
yeah. 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 Is Islam and the poverty is incredible, and one of the fastest growing religions in America today is Islam, and Islam is a religion, if it were to have dominance, would crush everything else. That's its focus, and it's a scary thing. Okay.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Solzhenitsyn is
a Christian. And the thing now that we're seeing is all of a sudden that with all of this going on in our culture and the sense of free fall, the sense of disintegration, there is a desire for a foundation. There is a searching out there for a foundation, for something to hang on to. Praise God for the Church of Jesus Christ. Number four in the outline. How will people see God? Okay? How will people see God? 1 John 4:12. Turn with me there, please. 1 John 4:12. John 4:12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. How will people in a disintegrating culture see God? Yeah, you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? I think this is what John is telling us. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. How else are people going to get an idea about God and the greatness of God and the power of God but in the lives of people like us? Okay? And then in John 13:35, what does Jesus tell us? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. Right? By this men will know you are my disciples. Not if you have church squabbles. When I entered a pastorate in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, USA, I discovered that the church building in which the church met had been associated with two or three very virile church fights and splits. And when the people looked at our congregation, they did not perceive love, but they perceived fighting and squabbling people. That's a lot of baggage to overcome. How are people going to see God in our culture? By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Growth in love is therefore essential, is it not? Is this not the case? Sanctification is absolutely indispensable to the Christian life. I have asked the question more than once, is sanctification, growth in Christ, necessary? You know the answer that I've gotten? No. Wrong. Absolutely essential. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Right? So we're down here now. Paul has gone through his dark days. He's been converted. Sanctification is absolutely essential to the Christian life. It's a part of the package. There will be no seeing of the Lord in eternity without sanctification. Now, let me throw this little item in at this point. There are those who will immediately say to me and to those who hold the position that I on Romans 7 that, Denny, you don't think there's any struggle in the Christian life then. And that's wrong. That's wrong. There's a lot of struggle in the Christian life. There's a lot of struggle. There's a lot of wrestling.
And the metaphors that Paul uses predominantly have to do with sports, wrestling and running, and this sort of thing, and the military metaphors. Okay? And so there's fight and there's struggle. Fight the good fight of faith. Right? Run the race. Those who run the race discipline themselves. Okay? This is the kind of thinking that Paul has. And the difference between the Christian position and the non-Christian position is not that there's no struggle in life, but the key difference is that for the Christian, the rule and the reign of sin has been broken. Okay? The rule of sin is broken. There's struggle, but now the rule of sin is broken and sanctification can proceed. And so this is why the Christian life, as I tried to portray it from the mind of Paul, is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Right? That's the Christian life. I should be down here. Christian life. The non-Christian life is total hostility toward God. Right? And there's a dramatic difference between the two. In between, there's this ambivalence, this struggle that Paul sees in himself that he's on the losing side. He can't win. He needs the grace of God. Okay? And then he comes through. And sanctification can proceed. And so, to get Paul's view of sanctification, we look briefly, and that's all the time that we have is very brief. We look briefly at Romans 6 and verse 19. And I think this is a tremendous text. I really do. You know, for a long time, I struggled with this whole matter of habits. And I just couldn't see in the Bible that the Bible talked about habits, forming habits and changing habits and this sort of thing. And then in Romans chapter 6, it just came out for me. And one of the texts is Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. We need to understand from a divine perspective because we are still in these frail human conditions. We need to understand from a divine perspective what God wants. And so Paul is giving this to us. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Number 5, once as an unbeliever, you practiced evil. Now, I understand that some of you, and a lot of you, grew up in Christian homes. And so there wasn't the dramatic kind of conversion that we've been portraying in the life of Paul and that the Bible gives us in the life of Paul. And I thank God that for many of our children growing up as covenant children, they really don't know the time that they were without Christ. You know, far better that this should be the case. I really think this is true. And save our children from all of the things of the world. May they grow up knowing Christ. It is far better that this should be the case. In our cultural situation, however, there is an abysmal lack of biblical knowledge. And you can't easily just open the Bible and say, well, here's what the Bible says. In our culture, in our society today. And so we're facing, on the outside, a very different situation. And I pray, God, that we'll see more of these dramatic kinds of conversions, people changed dramatically by Jesus Christ. And now, for both sets, as it were, Paul is saying, with regard to sanctification, as an unbeliever, you practice evil. You use the members of your body for purposes contrary to the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. You use your feet, the members of your body, you use your feet to go down to the bar. I did that. Okay? You use your eyes and your hands to read pornography. Okay? You used your mind in school to concoct ways to oppose Christians. And on the job, I just had a testimony of this, you use the muscles in your body to slam Christians around. You use the members of your body to do things contrary to the law of God. You use your tongue to curse God. Okay? This is what Paul is talking about. And as you use the members of your body to do these things contrary to the law of God, you got pretty good at it. Practice makes perfect, right? Hey, talk to any gymnast. Talk to any basketball player. Sterling College has a championship basketball team, the ladies' team. And those gals get up early in the morning and go to the gym and stand at the foul line and shoot hundreds of times. Practice makes perfect. This is what Paul is talking about in our text. Number six, practice makes perfect. The more you practice evil, the better you became. When a person first experiences tantalizing sin, there is a desire to go back for more. Further lawlessness results. Look at the text. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, okay, as you practiced the things that were contrary to the law of God, what was the result? Further, yeah, death was the ultimate result, and further lawlessness was the result, right? I mean, this is exactly what Paul says. Here are habits being formed, right? Practice, habitually repeating something. Absolutely. And a lot of people are very proficient at evil. Okay? Now what does Paul say? Look at our text again. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Use the members of your body. For what purpose? Things that follow the law of God, right? Read the Bible. Read good Christian books. Don't use your feet to go to the brothel or to the beer parlor. Use your feet to go to the assembly of God's people for worship. Okay? Okay? Get in the habit of it.
The first thing that Christ told Paul when he was knocked down on the way to Damascus, he says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and the inheritance among them that are sanctified, faith that is in me.
Amen. 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 Holiness of life. Practice holiness. Discipline yourself for godliness. Okay? Does that work? You better believe it. You better believe it. And Paul uses the term gymnasium when he talks about disciplining ourselves for godliness. And the analogy is the gymnast who gets on the balance beam time after time after time. And when she gets on the balance beam at first, what happens? Falls off, falls off, falls off, falls off. Okay? Practice. Less falling off. Until you can do that routine. Correct? Okay? That's the analogy. And Paul is very specific. Just as you practice sin, practice righteousness. Use the members of your body for things agreeable to the law of God. Form new
habit. You can, dear friends in Christ, you can, you are able to form new habits. Do you hear me? You are able to form new habits. God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Sin does not reign. You can form new habits.
1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Some of you were this.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Praise God that this is the case. You see, this is real stuff. This is the gospel of God we're talking about here. Okay? You are, point eight in the outline, you are able to break old habits and form new habits. You see, it's not just the breaking of old habits, but it's the breaking of old habits and the forming of new habits. Take off the old man and put on the new man. Right? It's the shedding of the old and putting on of the new. Change involves not just getting rid of the old, but taking on the new. Conversion involves two sides. Repentance, shedding the old, faith, following Jesus Christ. Okay? Always two-sided. Cannot be one-sided. There's failure when it's one-sided. You are able to break old habits and form new habits. You are no longer a slave to sin. Yes, sin remains. I'm not going to deny that. And there is struggle. Fight the good fight of faith. Sin remains, it no longer reigns. Remember this, folks. Remember this as Christians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now look at our text again. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. King James says holiness, resulting in holiness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I can form new habits. It's your will and your way that this should be the case. Holiness and sanctification can come. It's required, and it can come. Practice godliness. Folks, let's do it. Right? Let's do it. Let's live for Christ. Let's practice. Put on the new man and use the members of our bodies for the sake of righteousness. And you know, the promise down here then is, we'll see the Lord. And the amazing thing is that this sanctification, this holiness, or this sanctification verifies what? Your conversion. Isn't this the case? It validates your conversion. Make your calling and election sure, Peter says. How do you do that? Sanctification. Work on it. That's how you do it. And as you read the context of what Peter is saying, you see that that's the case. And this also will build what? Assurance. How many individuals within the pale of the Christian church today lack assurance? Have you ever struggled with assurance? I have. Eh? Converted? Okay. The disposition of your heart is changed. You practice holiness. You practice. You use the members of your body to do the things that God wants you to do. This results in sanctification, which in turn validates your conversion. And in this way, assurance is built. You know, it's not just the fact that you can say, God's Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. A lot of people can say that and be totally off the mark. I mean, they really can. The proof of the pudding is this sanctification which takes place. And life
before God. Okay? And I'm excited about this because, as I've said already, the answer that those who are in the world are seeking is, in the end, this gospel. The answer to postmodernism is the gospel. The answer is the gospel and radical conversion. The answer is following the living God. That's right. That's right. A work, not an act. Different than justification, different than adoption, but a work of God's Spirit. Free grace, whereby we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And it's possible, is it not? See, that's the thing that we have to grasp. It really is possible. Is it a fight? Is it a struggle? Yes. Yes. I'm not going to play that down. Okay, let's do our final point here. Paul's view of sanctification is rooted in his understanding of conversion. He came to see his slavery to sin. He sought God. God had mercy and changed his disposition and attitude. Paul had a new freedom to keep God's commandments. He cultivated new habits based upon the grace, God's grace and God's law. You must do the same. Right? Here he was, unconverted, hostile towards God. Christ met him on the Damascus Road. The rug was pulled out from under him. He wrestles mightily during these 3 days of darkness. He knows Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He knows he's a slave to sin. He cannot help himself. It's only Christ, the Lord, that can deliver him. What are you waiting for, Paul? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Radical conversion, newness of life, and a life now in which Paul practices holiness, right? And the end is seeing the Lord. Now, I don't know anybody, I hope I don't know anybody in this company that is interested in experiencing the torments of eternal perdition. You are? Okay, I hope that's now why you're raising your hand. What we ought to be longing for, what we ought to be longing for is heaven, which is to come, and the joys of heaven, and the church of which we are a part ought to be a foretaste of heaven, ought to be a place in which the Spirit of God dwells. And when people come, they ought to taste of the things of heaven and of the things of the age to come, folks. Get a taste of the things of the age to come. Imagine that in the midst of God's people. And that ought to produce in us a longing to be with Christ and to be in that place where there is an overflow and a drenching in the love and the mercy of God forever and ever. That's our goal, isn't it? To enjoy God forever. That's where we're going. And we ought to be getting a taste of it now. And the big evangelistic machine in the world today is the people of God, filled with the love of God, giving the world a taste of the age to come. I know some of you want to talk. I want to pray, okay? That'd be all right. Let's do. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and care. Thank you for this group of people here. Thank you for the Presbytery of the Great Lakes Gulf. Thank you, Father, for the people, for the pastors and elders and deacons. Father, I pray that as we've contemplated the conversion of the Apostle Paul in the midst of a fallen world, a broken world, a world characterized by this thought of postmodernism, this idea of postmodernism. Father, give us great courage as Christian people that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, that we are about a great task under His Lordship. Lift our eyes, O God, and give us a vision of the greatness of the task. Because in the end, Father, Your desire is that people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of the earth will be gathered around Your throne to give You honor and glory and worship. And we thank You, Father, that in this world, as we gather week by week in our separate churches, sometimes in small numbers, sometimes in greater number, we thank You, Father, that we are not alone. We thank You, Lord, that we are with churches all over the world. We thank You, Father, in addition, we are together with the saints that have gone before us, gathered around that throne. We thank You, Father, that we are literally gathered with myriads of angels, singing to You, giving glory to You around that throne. You are majestic in holiness, O our God. And so we pray that You give us a sense of the wonder and greatness of the work we are about. It is indeed a great work. It is indeed, O God, a work which You have begun and You will bring to completion. And we thank You, Father, we, sinners saved by grace, are caught up in the plans and purposes of the Holy God. How great it is. Humble us with the thought, we pray, and give us courage to go forward with the gospel that changes lives, with the message of Jesus Christ and of His death and resurrection. And, O Father, in the path of that gospel as it's proclaimed and as Your Spirit blesses, may we, in our churches, we plead with You, have the privilege of seeing men and women changed by You. Grant us that grace, Father, and fill us with Your Spirit that we may be a people who indeed pursue peace with all men and that sanctification and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Bless us in these ways, and bless, O God, each of the congregations represented here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.